It's lovely at kids camp because everybody knows the stories and you can build on what they already know. It's unique, as we all know, but it's just to see it again in living color is quite enthusiastic for myself. We all know there is great drama in the events recorded surrounding the life of Elijah. In fact, I think the events of his life are recorded in such a way to emphasize the drama, to reveal God's power at work. There's the dramatic resurrection of the widow's son in chapter 17. There's the, what would you say, the breathtaking events on Mount Carmel, to have been there that day and to have witnessed what came out of the sky and then the rain that followed. The revelation of God's power at Horeb with the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. These are dramatic events that God is recorded that occurred in the life of Elijah for our benefit. Even when he's on the hill in 2 Kings 1 and the captain comes up to arrest him with the first 50 soldiers, and down comes the fire at God's instruction. And the second set go up and down comes the fire again. In a dramatic manner, then, Elijah, as we know in 2 Kings 2, will be taken up into heaven, as it says, in a whirlwind. So God is revealing that this is my prophet doing my work. Not a single Israelite would have doubted the connection between God and his prophet. And it was necessary and needful because we're dealing with a time in Israel's history, as we know, where they are halting between two opinions. They had a divided mind. Do we worship Yahweh or do we worship Baal? So God purposely displays his dramatic power through the work of Elijah to reinforce Elijah's message to the people. There were many prophets sent to Israel in the Old Testament, but there weren't many that came not only with the message of God, but also with the power of God. And it was all designed to vividly demonstrate to Israel that they needed to serve Yahweh and not Baal. Now that we know the stories, now that we know what happens in each of the chapters, if we've done our studies, let's take the time this week to get to know Elijah as a person, to get to know his zeal and his love for God, and for God's truth and for God's people, his foremost desire, you won't read it in any verse, in any of the chapters, but when you reflect upon how the events were recorded and you reflect upon all that Elijah was involved in, his foremost desire was to see Israel converted back to the truth and to be saved. And for 3.5 years, he will remain in hiding so that the famine can intensify, so that by the time Carmel comes, it will have the maximum impact on Israel. When he goes to Carmel that day in 1 Kings 18, his expectations are sky high, as we know. This is going to convert the nation. This is going to bring them back to God. This is going to heal them. And as we'll see, he uses the words that reflect that. And then Carmel fails, and he lapses into deep despair. And he goes to Horeb despondent over the whole matter, especially his own failure to bring about the nation's lasting repentance. After Horeb, he will spend the rest of his ministry teaching and preparing the next generation of prophets. And God willing, we'll have a look at that period of time, that 22 years plus 2 for the life of Ahaziah that Brother Greg spoke about today, that 22 years of Ahab's reign. You know, Elijah's life has to be fit into all 22 years. And what we'll find is he spent the rest of his ministry devoting himself, getting to know people that he didn't know before. He didn't know who the 7,000 were when he went to Horeb. Imagine that, going to Horeb, asking God to destroy the people, and God responding, but there are 7,000 people who are faithful to me. And as we'll see, Horeb becomes a turning point in his life, because he went down there with a wrong understanding, and Elijah, above all else, was teachable. All of his shortcomings are laid bare for us to see, because God is trying to appeal to us. Be as teachable as Elijah was. The depths of despair, it doesn't get any lower than to ask God to take your life. But out of that, God will change the focus of Elijah. And Elijah will respond to God's appeal. And as we know in the classes that Brother David will be taking us through this week, God will use that same individual to save his people. Such was the man Elijah. When the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon the work of John the Baptist and saw his sole purpose in life was to save his brethren, and he devoted himself entirely to that purpose. It's how he dressed, it's how he ate, it's where he lived, it's all he did. Jesus looks at John the Baptist and then he reviews everyone in the Old Testament. And he doesn't say Elijah was like John the Baptist. He says John the Baptist has come in the power and the spirit of Elijah, who was so committed to the salvation of his people that he dedicated his entire life to that aspect. Israel, we know, is in a spiritual crisis following Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. They are in a free fall spiritually. It's just going from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse. You know how when you survey events in your own life or your own ecclesia, and you realize it's terrible today, and it's actually worse than it was 6 months ago, and that was worse than it was 6 months before then, and you're heading in this direction where it's going to be worse 6 months from now, and then 6 months after that, it'll be worse even still. That's the direction Israel is heading in because of the wickedness and the immorality that Jezebel and Ahab have introduced in the nation. And God sees all this, and his answer to that steep decline, that extreme wickedness, was to send Elijah the prophet, who was personally committed to the nation's repentance and salvation, who had a deep and abiding love for God's people. They were terribly sick, James 5 says, terribly sick. And Elijah comes along devoted to healing their sickness. He was jealous for Yahweh, as he recounts in chapter 19 and verse 10. He was a defender of God's word. He stood up against error, and he was willing to speak out against it. It's one of the points we emphasize with the young people today. We are living in nearly the same conditions today as existed in the days of Jezebel and Ahab. The only reason we say it's nearly the same is because we haven't seen that level of immorality and idolatry yet in the household. Hopefully it won't come, but we need to be prepared. I think we're already seeing it evident in the individual lives of some of our members. We are not losing our young people back home and our brothers and sisters to false doctrine. They're not coming in one Sunday and saying, you know, I've decided I believe the Trinity, or I think I'm going to heaven when I die. That is not why we're losing our members and our young people. It's the insidious enticement of the world, the same conditions that we see existing in the days of Jezebel and Ahab, which is why the characteristics that are emphasized regarding the character of Elijah are the ones that God is portraying for us. These are the kind of steps we need to take. This is the power that needs to come to bear in our life. The lessons he learned are the lessons we need to learn. And one of those was to be spiritually courageous, to be willing to stand up against the evil and not allow it into our lives and not allow it into our homes. And it doesn't matter if others in the ecclesia are heading in that direction. Not in our house. Not in my life. That's the kind of spiritual courage we need. And he was a spiritual watchman who could see the dangers and spoke out against them. He wasn't burdened by the cares and the pleasures and the wealth of this life. A very simple lifestyle, as we know. Wholly dedicated to God and being willing to speak out against the false religion of Baal and Asherah. Above all, though, I think how Scripture portrays Elijah, his most outstanding characteristic was he had a zeal and a passion for the truth. And he stands as a model for all of us, brothers and sisters, a model for disciples of all ages, because oftentimes the difference between those who are merely in the truth and those who know the truth and live the truth is whether or not they have a zeal for God. Elijah didn't just know the truth. He lived it, and he lived it with a passion, and it wasn't artificial. It wasn't something that he made up, some facade. Well, I'm going out in public today, so this is what I have to put on. He had a zeal for his God. And see, what God is telling us is if we're going to withstand the evil of our day, we have to have a zeal for him. And it's not something you can learn in a classroom. You can't even learn it doing the readings as a family. You can talk about it, and you can explain what it is and define it, and who has it and who doesn't have it. But in the end, the zeal for Yahweh is something we have to be modeling in our families so our kids can see what it means. It doesn't mean we stand on the housetop and proclaim who we are. But it does mean that God and his word of truth comes first in our life. And all of those other influences in the world that would detract from that, we do not allow them. They are off limits. It doesn't mean we sometimes fail. It doesn't mean we are model Israelites, so to speak. But it does mean that our children and our young people can see that the kingdom of God and our parents' life is the foremost desire in their life. He was a passionate man that announced to Ahab in chapter 17 that there would be no rain. He was a passionate and a zealous man who appealed to God for the life of a child in chapter 17. It's a passionate man who goes up on Carmel and appeals to the nation. And it's a passionate man that prays that God would send the rain. It's a passionate man that ran down the mountain in front of Ahab. God is portraying to us a man who was consumed in his zeal for God's work. And that's why it was fitting that John the Baptist be likened unto him. We recognize, too, how God was at work in Elijah's life to save him and to prepare him for an even greater work to come. So he is reluctant to go to Sidon. It doesn't say that, but you can infer that by the events of chapter 17. So what does God do with a prophet who he knows will be reluctant to go in a certain direction? He has them live with the ravens for a year. That's how God works with us. There may be issues in our life that we're not prepared to do, so God will prepare us out of his gentleness and mercy. And he sends Elijah to live with the ravens to prepare him for a future work and going to live with the widow. He's despondent on his way to Horeb, and he thinks all is lost. So what does God do? He prepares him for a future work by sending the angel to strengthen him. And we'll see when we come to Horeb, God never condemns Elijah at Mount Horeb. He rebukes him, but he never condemns him because God is working with his prophet. He's working with this man that has a great zeal for God. But at the same time, we can see the weaknesses and the areas of his life that have to focus God's attention. He's feeling all alone. You know, anytime you say the words, you know, God, I am all alone in my ecclesia. There's no one left. How does God respond to that? He sends him a lifelong companion. That's what he does. 15 years, likely, is the time that Elijah will have with Elisha before Elijah is taken. It's a long time to develop a friendship. And you want to know what the friendship resulted in? Just read 2 Kings chapter 2. The bond between the two was remarkable. God is telling him through Elisha, you don't have to work alone anymore. And there's no doubt when we come to that part of the story that Elijah was still in the superior position between the two. He's still the one that had the spirit, not Elisha. But he was sent by God to Elijah to assist him. Yes, he was wrong, Elijah was, to say he was the only one. But God reaches out and provides Elijah for what he needs so that he can respond, despite the rebuke, so to speak, in a way that God can then prepare him for even greater service to God. And brothers and sisters, that's how God works in our life. Even when we're dead wrong, we'll probably never be as dead wrong as Elijah was when he went to Horeb. But when we are wrong, God will rebuke us and point that out to us, but he does it in such a way that he's looking to help us back on our feet, so to speak, and to encourage us to continue on, because there is a great, great work that he has for each of us, if we can only see it. And if we can begin to see how God is working in the life of Elijah in this way, with the tenderness and the mercy, the rebuke, yes. Elijah had wrong thinking when he went to Horeb, and it needed to change. But if we can begin to see how God is working in the life of Elijah to bring about the transformation, then when we begin to interact with each other on that basis, we can begin to act consistently with how our Heavenly Father works with us. It doesn't mean we overlook sin. It doesn't mean that we take rebuke right off the table. But it does mean that all of it is done within the perspective of seeing a greater work that God has in store for each of us, so that the process of recovery and education and changing focuses and helping people come back in line with God's word and his will take on greater importance. Elijah was teachable, an important characteristic for all disciples to have. James is very helpful in adding an additional element to Elijah's character that we don't want to lose sight of. He was a man, as we know, of like passions, subject to like passions as we are. And the word there, like passions, means a like nature, and that's what the RV margin has. He had the same tendency to do wrong just as we do. The actual Greek word for passions, we've listed it there, 3666 is a number in Strong's, means to have like feelings and affections. So Elijah is a man purposely portrayed in Scripture that we can learn from his example, both in what he did that was right and what he did that was wrong. At times, there is absolute pure spiritual brilliance exhibited and manifested by Elijah. And at other times, we see his faults. And because he was a man of like passions as we are, we can learn from the brilliance. When he goes up to Carmel and he stands up to Ahab and all those false prophets, pure spiritual brilliance and what he was trying to do. But we can learn from both, the brilliance and the mistakes. The mistakes are plentiful, they're glaring, and they are recorded in a way that you can't miss them. You know, the youngest squirts here this week, maybe not the absolute youngest, but the pretty well the youngest, can read these stories and realize, Mommy, that's not right, is it? He shouldn't be doing that, should he? Because that's how obvious they are. The day after Carmel, he runs away from God's people, asks to die. You know, Mommy, we shouldn't ever ask God to die, should we? No, we shouldn't. But that's where he was, as despondent as ever. Romans 11 says, when he arrives at Horeb, he asks God to destroy his people. Mommy, we shouldn't ever ask God to destroy his people, should we? No, we shouldn't. So bring out these lessons for the squirts, for the juniors, for the intermediates. The flaws are all there, and they're recorded for our edification. Truth is, we all have flaws that could be recorded just as publicly and just as notably, as was the case in Elijah. He responded to the rebuke. He was teachable. And what this is also showing us is God doesn't first perfect us before he begins to use us to help save others. He uses us while we are still imperfect and while we are still making mistakes. And because of his supreme wisdom, he can perfect us all simultaneously. So we find God working with Elijah in his imperfect state, working with Elijah, and also working through Elijah to help others in their imperfect state. And if we all maintain the right understanding of that, it all works. It only breaks down when I look at myself and I see in myself where I'm better than you are. So I will do all the helping for you, but I'm not looking for God to have to help me at all. That's when the system, the divine process God uses breaks down. But as long as we retain the humility that Elijah shows, it can work, and it can work effectively. We also know he had a spiritual blind spot. He couldn't see the 7,000. He couldn't see Obadiah, even when Obadiah recounts his faith. He couldn't see the 100 prophets that were being hid. He likely couldn't see Naboth. But God will work with him despite this and bring about a change in his understanding and his recognition. We see, too, that Elijah's prayers are powerful, both in how they're offered and in their effect. When you put the pieces of James 5, verse 16 together, the prayer of a righteous man has great power for good and helping heal the sick. And it's interesting to note the two words, if you haven't noticed them before, the effectual fervent prayer, the energeo, the energistic prayer of a righteous man has much force. And we see multiple examples in Elijah's life where he was offering fervent, effectual prayer because he was energized by the situation, so to speak, and that's where his heart was. And the outcome of that prayer was equally as forceful. Whether it was his prayer in chapter 17 for the sun to be raised, or in chapter 18 for the rain to fall, or for the fire to come down from heaven, or even in the situation with the two captains that come up on the mountain. So James connects the three aspects of Elijah's life that provide the reason for his powerful prayers. He says, number one, Elijah was a righteous man. Number two, his desire was to see the nation healed. And we know that because if you're familiar, as we are, with James 5 in that context, it's all about those who are sick, those who have been overcome by sin, being healed. And what's helpful is to have the prayer of a righteous, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man involved in that process, the outcome of which so that a multitude of sins can be covered. The other point, the other aspect that we see in Elijah's prayers, that he was, how in tune he was with God's will. And so that his prayers matched exactly with God's will. And it's not a case of where Elijah went to God and said, you know, I've got this idea that it shouldn't rain, so I'm going to pray heartily and fervently and effectually that it not rain. And then God says, okay, I've decided I agree with Elijah and it won't rain. It's all coming from God. So God has revealed his will that it won't rain. And then in chapter 18 at verse 1, we'll see later in the week where God reveals his will that it will rain. And Elijah lines his prayer up exactly with God's will. And you might ask yourself, well, why is it so critical that we line ourselves up with God's will if we already know what's going to happen? And the reason is, brothers and sisters, is when we are praying earnestly for God's will to happen, our will gets lined up with his will. That's why he tells us to pray earnestly for the second coming of Christ. My prayers, my personal prayers for the second coming of Christ will never impact the second coming of Christ. But that's not why he says I should pray for it. Because if I pray daily, and we teach our young people daily to pray for the coming kingdom, then eventually my will and their will line up with God's will. And the kingdom will become the most important thing in my life. And now that my will lines up with God's will, now that's something he can work with. We encourage the young people to pray for the day when they will be baptized, if they're not already. We know it's God's will that they be baptized. So if they are praying for that day, then you see in their own mind, they're beginning to see that's an important day in my future. We exerted no pressure at all. It's just understanding that when we pray fervently, that our will can line up with God's will, then that's a mind that God can use. Supreme example of a man whose will was slightly out of kilter with God's will. And he's in the garden. And he prayed in agony. It says in Luke 22. And he prayed more earnestly. And the will of the Son lined up with the will of the Father. God had already revealed that his Son needed to go to the cross. But the Son prayed earnestly, and his will matched with his Father's will. And God was able to accomplish great things. So we need to encourage our young people and ourselves that our prayers and our earnest desire match with God's will, because it will have a positive influence, a positive impact on our life, and it will broaden the scope of what God is able to do in our life. It's not much fun talking about Ahab and Jezebel. You like to talk about Elijah, you like to think about Elijah, you like to reflect upon Elijah, even the good and the bad, because, you know, that man is going in the right direction. And he is held up as a model for us to follow in many cases. But inevitably, it's important that we understand what God is teaching us through the lessons of Ahab and Jezebel. And we'll see in our studies how God has purposely recorded the events to warn us of Ahab and Jezebel. And one of the ways he does this is that God is teaching us about sin when we come to Jezebel. So what I like to encourage the young people back home is, for instance, when you come across all those stories of the Philistines, take out the word Philistines and insert the word sin, and you can see the lessons that God is teaching you about sin in your life in the story of the Philistines. Same thing with Jezebel. Take out the word Jezebel and insert the word sin, and now look at the situation, and the lessons for us are enormous. And I'm not talking about the sin in you. I'm talking about the sin in me. There is not one single positive spiritual thing recorded about that woman. And her death will be just as graphic a message as to the level of detestation that God has toward her as any other aspect of her life. So God is teaching us about sin, how it thinks, what it does, how it acts. Everything about her is to be avoided. Yet her seductions and her enticements are just as real today as they were in Elijah's day. And if God is using Jezebel to teach us about sin, he's also using Ahab to teach us about what we are like when we come under Jezebel's influence. We can stand at the top of Carmel and see one of the most awe-inspiring miracles ever recorded in Scripture. And we can go home to that influence, and it's all gone. All gone. Such is the power of sin in our life if we will give it a place and yoke ourselves to it and make provision for it. That's what God is teaching us about this woman and about Ahab, who was married to her. He represents the goats at the judgment seat. Remember Matthew 25? The ones who know the truth but just couldn't bring themselves to live it. The thoughts of Ahab, his decisions, the steps he takes, they're all recorded to warn us of what we shouldn't do. It's quite evident he knows the truth. It's quite evident he has a semi-conscience to the truth. And from time to time, you can see his conscience pricked. But it's not a conscience that will submit itself to God's ways. He can't bring himself to live the truth because he enjoys the pleasures of sin and consistently is won over by the lusts of the flesh because he allows himself to come under that influence. We're probably all familiar with the Baal and Asherah worship, so we won't spend much time on it, other than to point out that they've actually found the artifacts, they've found examples of what this was. The female god of fertility matched up with Baal, the Lord, who was represented by the sun, as well as other idols, and the kind of religion that gave place and the impact on Israel is why in the readings today and the quiz this morning we saw how angry God was when Ahab elected to not only build an altar, but a temple, and then to make a grove. He was purposely bringing into Israel the kind of religion that would encourage the kind of immorality that makes it impossible for God to save us. Impossible for God to save us, because God cannot and will not forgive a person who knowingly is engaged in that kind of behavior and doing it willingly without a conscience toward it, and then turn around and ask God for forgiveness and a covering for their sins. God would have to compromise his righteous character to do that, and he won't compromise his righteous character. There is a righteous basis upon which God will forgive our sins, even for those who have been involved in that kind of living and see the error of their ways and give it up. But it has to be given up before the covering can be provided. The worship of Baal and Asherah didn't encourage people to crucify the flesh. It encouraged them to gratify the flesh. So God was angry when Ahab made a grove. Idolatry will always lead a person to sin. We pose a question to the young people. We don't have the Baals and the Asherahs today, and we're not talking about souvenirs. You know, you can go somewhere on a trip and you can come home and you can put two sticks on your wall. Yeah, I went to that place and I went to that place, and that has no impact on how you live. It's just fond memory of a trip we took. But in Israel, they would put up graven images, as we know, and they weren't souvenirs. They would impact how they lived, so that in the bottom left-hand corner, they've actually excavated a home in Israel. And they have taken away all the dirt and the dust, and they do it very carefully. And they found this idol, this Asherah, in the home. I don't know how many of you have Catholic neighbors. We have several where I come from. And they actually have statues of Mary out in their garden or in the backyard, and it's there, or some other patron saint. So if years and years and centuries went by, which they won't, and people eventually excavated their home, and the archaeologists came in and dusted away all the dirt and everything, they would find the statue of a Mary. So they have found these things in Israel. So they have a fairly good idea. But you see, an idol today is any object or person I allow into my life that has power to influence me in a way that causes me to think, speak, or act in a sinful manner. So this study will be of no value to me if I look at the idolatry and the immorality that existed then and say, because we don't have the exact same conditions, we don't have the exact same temptations. If I allow those influences into my life, and for me it may be represented by some of the ones here, for you it may be something else, but if I allow an influence into my life that leads me to sin, and I'm unwilling to take it out of my life, I find myself in the same position as the Israelites were in the days of Elijah and the days of Ahab and Jezebel. How do idols lead a person to sin? We all know by practical experience that they cause us to have a defiled conscience as we seek personal gain and pleasure. They confuse us regarding what is right and wrong. They excite our natural lusts with their enticements. They play upon our natural weaknesses. That is the religion of Jezebel. She understood human nature. She understood what it would take to accomplish what she wanted to accomplish. And finally, they promote group sin and rebellion. Group sin and rebellion. It's how idols can impact our young people. It's how idols can impact our brothers and sisters in ecclesias. We can get together, and if we're not careful, and some of these other influences we've already looked at becomes a dominant influence in that group, there's no guarantee that righteous behavior will come out of it. There are multiple examples in Scripture. We won't go through them, but we all know. Exodus 32 and the incident of the golden calf and the impact on immorality. This is how the religion was built. Baal of Peor in Numbers 25. It began with a hamburger, as we like to tell the young people. It began with a meal. Let's sit down and have a meal with the Moabites. 14,000 deaths later is where it ended. Because once the conscience is defiled with the meat offered to an idol, there is no telling what kind of sinful behavior that can come from that. Still a problem in the ecclesia in the first century. The spirit of Jezebel was at work in Thyatira, as we know. So that is the setting that we see Elijah is sent to. And we'll wrap up today. Also mention that for those of you that aren't aware, there actually is this Misha stone that exists over in France. And they've found, through an archaeological dig back in 1868, that speaks of Amri, the king of Israel. And it talks about Yahweh. They consider it the earliest reference to Yahweh outside the Bible. It mentions the house of David, and it actually verifies the very time period that we're looking at. So we're going to give you a summary, and then we're going to give you some discussion classes. We're going to be done in 2 minutes or less. We provide the summary to provide opportunity for you to talk to the teens about some of the same lessons. They've heard the exact same message, the exact same points. Another marvel, another wonder of kids' camp. You can sit down with them at lunch, and you've all heard the same message. And there's ample opportunity for rich discussion as a result. Developing a zeal or a passion for God will counteract the ever-increasing evil influences we face. Fervent prayer for God's will to be done helps align our will with His. God doesn't perfect us before He seeks to use us to help save others. Idolatry today leading to immorality can have just as damaging consequences in our life as in Elijah's day. And lastly, we need to make good decisions regarding issues that will have long-lasting repercussions. If you have any other time at lunch today, discussion questions that we have used as counselors in the past with teenagers, ask the teenagers. It may not be appropriate for the juniors and intermediates, as you'll see. Ahab chose to marry a woman who was not in the Lord, and it had a very bad outcome for he and for Israel. Why is it important to marry a person who has already committed their life to serving God? Secondly, Jezebel's influence upon Ahab, while extensive, was not unique. In marriage, the wife has a substantial impact on both her husband and the spiritual direction of the marriage. Discuss the positive and negative ways a wife can influence a marriage today. For the young men, point A, identify the characteristics of a young woman the world highly values when considering marriage. And then by contrast these with the characteristics the Scriptures highly value. For the young women, do the same, only reverse the roles. And lastly, the worship of idols caused nearly all in Israel to turn away from God in Elijah's day. What idols exist today that pose the same danger for us? We went a little over time. I apologize. Thanks for your patience.